As we were singing this morning, I was just imagining in my own mind just the scene of heaven and what that will be like worshiping God, where the wine is ever flowing, where there's joy and peace and gladness. And I pictured someone sitting on a throne and just this bright light like the sun shining behind their head and looking around at people just worshiping and glorifying this one, this Savior, this Jesus, and looking at different people and seeing them uninhibited, dancing, clapping, singing, seeing real faces, real people, seeing my grandmother, seeing my mother-in-law, seeing some of you there, seeing some of my brothers, seeing family members, seeing someone from sixth grade that I never thought was a Christian. And in each of those glances, in each of those smiles, we look at one another and just grin, full of joy, full of excitement, full of satisfaction and contentment over who Christ is. And there seems to be in that moment, as I was singing, as I was just kind of relishing in that thought, just an absence of everything else. It's almost as if joy flooding kind of the airways, flooding the entire atmosphere. There was no more room for sadness. There was no more room for gloom. There was no more room for disappointment, because we were in the presence of none other than the Savior himself. And that's what we have been studying in the book of Revelation. And today we come to chapter 22, verses 6 through 21, the end of this glorious book. And Revelation is very different from any other book in the Bible for a number of reasons. But one of the things I love about Revelation is the way it just tells it like it is and paints a picture both of the awfulness of the end times, but at the same time, the glorious inheritance for the saints. Have you ever been on the internet and you're looking at one of those stories and there's some kind of tagline or something that says, "Who is buried in Grant's tomb?" And you kind of like begin to wonder to yourself, yeah, who is buried in Grant's tomb? Oh, so you click on it, you start reading the story, and there's a bunch of advertisements. It's like three little lines. You got to scroll through some other advertisements, three little lines. And you're kind of, you know what, who is buried in Grant's tomb? So you got to click to the next page. And it's more advertisements, and there's like three more lines, and you got to click to the next page, and you're on like, you do that 14, 15 times, and they still haven't told you the answer. And eventually you just say, you know what? I don't care who's buried in Grant's tomb anymore. And you just click, and you just shut it down. Have you ever done that? I have. It's frustrating. It's like, just tell me the answer here. I want to know the answer. Don't make me have to go through 21 different pages in order to get the simple one-sentence answer. Well, I love the book of Revelation because it gives you, it says, this is what it's going to be like. This is what's going to happen. This is how it's going to happen. And though it doesn't tell you every single detail, it does open up for you the truth of God's revelation to not only the end of the world, but the plan of his entire redemption. And there, at the center of it all, is none other than Jesus Christ himself. But today, we close this chapter, if you will, of the series of the book of Revelation. We're going to look at some things after that to kind of look at some specifics that we kind of glossed over. We talked about that. But today we reach this glorious end here in chapter 22. And it ends in these words, basically verse 21 says, "Come, Lord Jesus." There is a divine expectancy and desire. Lord, we want it now. We want you to come back now. We want you to set things right now. We're ready. Are you ready? Are you ready this morning if he was to come back right now? Is that your heart cry as well? Maranatha, Lord Jesus, come. Come, Lord Jesus. this morning. We're going to look at that in particular. And really, in this chapter, verses 6 through 21, there's really two main topics. The first is that this book is divine. And the second is the notion that Jesus is coming back soon. So that's what the author wants us to hear. That's what John wants us to hear through the penning of the Holy Spirit, that this book is divine. It can be trusted. It's true. And then the admonition to be ready, because he's coming back, and he's coming back soon. If you'll stand with me, we'll read together verses 6 through 21. And we'll hear God's last written words to his people, in particular to those seven churches that this letter was originally written to and now to us throughout the ages. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what soon must take place." Now, it needs to be said during these verses, there are times when it's very difficult to know who's talking. Is it the angel who's showing John this? Is it John himself and his commentary? Sometimes it's Jesus speaking directly. Sometimes it's John quoting an angel or quoting Jesus. And so sometimes it's difficult, but the message is the same. And we see that there, that in the Lord, the God of the spirit of the prophets has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. There's a sense where God is guiding all of this and has always been guiding the prophets for the Old Testament along with the New. He has been behind all the scripture that we have. The Holy Spirit has inspired it, guided, sustained the writing of every word of this prophecy and of the entire Bible. Verse 7. "And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.'" And perhaps they're the most succinct declaration of our call as Christians and as human beings. They're given by that angel. Worship God. "And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of this prophecy of this book, for the time is near. And let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash the robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, and the sexually immoral, and murderers, and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let the one who hears say, 'Come,' and let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this prophecy, this book, this word from you. Thank you for all the things that it details and lays out for us. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to allow it to inform the way we think, to inform and encourage the way we hope and trust. Pray, Lord, that your word would would pierce our hearts today and break open any and all of our sadness, that we might behold You for all You are, and that we might see You yet again, and we might look forward to a day when You will be with us. You will be our God, and we will be Your people forever and ever. Lord, we pray that You would give us the faith, the courage, and the strength, and the integrity to say, Lord Jesus, come. It's in His name we ask it. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. This book is divine, is the first real thought thrust of this chapter. Now, there was a big debate a number of decades ago, and the debate was over the inerrancy of the Bible. And some of the things that were coming up were, are all these things that are written in the Bible, are they really true? And one of the things that was really at the center of this entire controversy was just the virginity of Mary in receiving from the Holy Spirit this one that we call Jesus. And there is a thrust not only behind that, behind this understanding miracles, and maybe perhaps they've been exaggerated or perhaps they've been written in after the fact. There came an underlying thought behind all that. Can all the details of the Bible be trusted? Things that perhaps might not exactly coincide with all the things science might teach us, or perhaps all the things that we might have seen over the centuries, that perhaps this city that was so prominent here in the Bible hasn't been found archaeologically, and so therefore did it really exist? And on and on, and there was a great debate, and in the certain denomination that I came up with, they came up with this word, and they called it infallibility. And this infallibility was this word that used to mean one thing, but they changed it to mean this, that when God would speak on those things that were moral, those things had lasting effect and they were always true, whether Old Testament or New Testament. They were without error. However, when He spoke on things like numbers of people in the army or certain cities or certain kind of details like that, there are things that just erred. And so infallibility to this group or this denomination that I belong to as a child and grew up in, infallibility began to meet when God speaks on those moral issues, He's not going to err. He's not going to lead you into error. But on things where the details, those kinds of things, error has crept into God's Word. In fact, infallibility used to mean, back a century before that, the word actually meant that God was incapable of erring. It was an impossibility for the God of the universe to write something that was wrong or in error. And John wants to make sure that we understand that these things that he's been speaking about, these things that he's been describing, are perfect and infallible, the very words of God. It's precious to have the Bible in our hands. These words of God that perfectly describe the sinful condition of the human heart. How else would we understand the things around us? What other religion gives us an understanding of why such evil exists? Perhaps you've been following the story of this man who apparently is accused of murdering his pregnant wife and then killing his two daughters, young daughters, and drowning them and putting them in petroleum oil. And the case is still kind of working itself out. But just the thought of how is it that someone could have within them the ability to not only extinguish the life of their spouse, but also young, innocent daughters. The Bible describes the sinful condition of man as man separated from God, as man was willing to come out from God's authority. And because of that, sin rotted man and woman's soul. And now every boy and every girl is born into that condition. The Bible tells us like it is. It tells us our true condition. It perfectly describes the predicament of humanity. And then it sets out this way of salvation. It tells of the holiness and perfection of God. That there's no way to somehow attain to perfection or attain to being good enough to be acceptable to God. And it tells of God understanding that predicament and sending His own Son, Jesus Christ, to live a perfect life and then to die in our place and to receive the punishment that our sins justly deserve. And the Bible shares that truth and shares the offer, if you will, of salvation. What would we do without this book? What would we do without knowing that there is absolute truth? How would we relate to one another? How would we understand our world? Who's right? Who's wrong? When a society says this is right or this is wrong, who's to decide between the two? How are we to somehow understand the world in perfection if everything is relative? How do we understand homosexuality when our culture says it's okay and it's fine and it's perfectly acceptable today? How are we to understand that if we don't have some kind of moral standard? Did we just get it wrong for thousands of years as humanity? Did almost every single culture that ever existed on earth get it totally wrong? And now all of a sudden we're beginning to be enlightened and now we see the truth. How are we to know? Well, the Bible reveals God's will. It tells us about who God is and it tells us what's right and what's wrong. It's such a blessing to have that. And John wants to make sure that he knows he's been writing about some fantastical things. Some things that almost defy even the imagination. And so he starts in verse 6. He said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. These words that I've been writing to you, they're trustworthy. These things that I've been saying, these visions that I've been seeing, this judgment that's coming, this glorious one who sits on the throne, this beast, this Antichrist, this world system, these incredible walls of heaven, all of these things are true. The angel restates concerning this entire prophecy that everything that's been revealed is true. All these futuristic events, all the warnings, all the eternal consequences of hell, the devil and judgment, all the seemingly magical benefits of trees with healing in their leaves and creatures that talk and worship around the throne. If ecstatic worshipers singing loud songs of praise, the complete removal of sin, beauty in the form of costly stones and pearls and transparent gold that will blow your mind. And most of all, a glorious Savior beyond all comprehension, whose face shines like the sun and whose love permeates all of heaven and corrects everything that was ever wrong. And He makes it right. Light and joy and peace permeating a kingdom that will never end. John says it's all true. It's all true. It's all trustworthy. This is so valuable. God's word is so valuable to us. And He wants to make sure that we're reminded that these aren't suggestions when he says repent. It's not a maybe it'll happen on that final day at the end of time when all the souls of the world will be judged. He wants us to realize the value of this glorious Savior in everything He said, and everything He's done. And oftentimes we can miss that value. In 1883 to 1912, there was the Liberty Head Nickel. It was minted in our currency in the United States. But in 1913, they were moving to the Buffalo Nickel. Someone, no one knows who, but they think it's someone who actually worked there at the Philadelphia Mint, minted 5 Liberty Nickels with the year 1913 on them illegally. The Treasury has no record of those 5 nickels, but they happened to show up exactly 7 years later when the statute of limitations ran out for stealing things in Chicago at a coin show. And those 5 coins that were minted there with 1913 with the Liberty Head on a nickel were purchased for $2,000. Later, they showed up in 1940. One was bought by the King of Egypt, I believe. But another was bought by a collector from none other than Roanoke, Virginia. The collector bought this particular nickel for, I think, $3,700. But he died in a car crash in 1962. And at the car crash site, there were hundreds of scattered coins. And the coin, this coin that I'm going to talk about, was gathered from those 100 coins there scattered at the car accident site. And the coin was given to the man's sister, Melva Givens. And it was declared a fake. But she kept it anyway, put it in an envelope, and wrote on the envelope that I saw in the story as the man is being interviewed, that, hey, this coin is in here, amongst other things, and this coin has been determined to be a fake, and she died in 1992. But her children, Roanoke residents, brought the coin to 2003 Association of World's Fair of Money in Baltimore, where the 4 surviving 1913 Liberty Nickels were being exhibited. And guess what? It was found out as that this nickel was examined. It was the long lost 5th nickel. And so the nickel came up for auction in Chicago in 2013, and it sold for $3.17 million. I was thinking maybe we need to look up that person here in Roanoke. But the man said this in the interview. He said, yeah, one day we had a nickel. The next day we had $2.7 million. That was after taxes or whatever it was. $2.7 million to split between me and my siblings. But John wants us to know that this information that he's giving here, it's trustworthy. It's true. Everything that I've said, everything that the Lord's revealed, you can trust this. It's valuable. John Wesley understood the value of God's word. He said this, I want to know one thing, the way to heaven, how to land safe on that happy shore. God himself has condescended to teach the way. For this very end, he came from heaven. He has written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book. At any price, give me the book of God. He goes on to say, I have it. Here is knowledge enough for me. Let me be a man of one book. But note here, this message is here in chapter 22 that you can't improve upon perfection. You can't improve on that which is revealed in this book. And so we see this warning in verse 18 where it says, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in the book. And if anyone takes away the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life in the holy city, which are described in this book. You might wonder and say, why that warning? Who would want to add to this? And yet, history has proven time and time and time and time again that we are constantly adding to what God has revealed in His Word. It was true in the first century, there in Galatia, where a group of individuals traveled from Jerusalem to Galatia, hearing that these Gentile people had come to accept Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, trusting the word of Jesus and the preaching of the apostles. They had trusted that it was true that one was saved, not by the acts that they performed, but instead by simply trusting in what Jesus had done. And they were experiencing all the goodness of the Lord and experiencing fellowship and salvation. But soon these people came into this young sapling of a church and said to them, listen, if you guys really want to be Christians, good Christians, then you will not only put your faith in Jesus Christ, but you'll also be circumcised. Because that's what it says here in the Old Testament, that you need to be circumcised. And you remember the great confusion that caused. And these individuals who were adding to what was revealed. And you remember Paul says right there in chapter 1, if anyone, whether me or an angel from heaven, ever preaches to you a gospel other than the gospel in which we preach to you, let that person be accursed. If anyone, here's words, if anyone adds to or subtracts from the gospel that you've received, let that person be accursed. Why? Because any addition to or subtraction from would mean that Jesus didn't do enough. And he needs our help. He needs us to supplement in some way what he did on the cross. And so this warning, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book of the prophecy, listen, God will take away his share in the tree of life in the holy city. There's a sense where we as humans so often, and sometimes even as Christians, we want to add to the gospel things that perhaps are good, but somehow we want to add these things to make ourselves more presentable or perhaps unconsciously better than others. But what's been revealed has been revealed, and that which has been made known has been made known, and that which God has revealed and made known is perfect and trustworthy. And so John says, listen, everything I've revealed here, it's trustworthy and true. And then he goes on to say in verse 8 that I am an eyewitness to this truth. He says, I've seen it with my own eyes. And we have too. We who are Christians, we've seen the reality of our faith. As we grow older in Christ, our faith does not grow weaker. It grows stronger, though our circumstances perhaps get more difficult. And yet somehow, mysteriously, our faith continues to be strengthened. God continues to sustain us. We get to places as we get older where we think, I just don't know if I'm going to be able to make it, because this happening in my life is so devastating. I don't know if I can even make it to heaven. I don't know if I can even make it through the next day believing the things that I believe. And yet, that next day, we find and experience the sustaining grace of God, and He's holding on to us. We see. We experience the truth of everything that this book has revealed to us. We agree with it and say, yep, it's right. yep, everything that God wrote there, it's really true, even though sometimes it seems fantastic. And John writes in verse 8, I, John, I'm the one who heard. I, John, I'm the one who heard and saw these things. My own eyes, my own ears. And when I heard them, let me tell you what I did. I was so amazed. I fell down and I lost it. And I fell down at the feet of an angel. And I began to worship that angel. Till the angel stopped me and said, do not worship. Don't worship me. You see, that was a real temptation in the first century. The Colossian congregation had to be spoken to concerning that specific temptation because there were those in that congregation who were being tempted to worship angels. And John says, you know what? When I saw these fantastical things, when I heard these things revealed to me, I fell down at this one to worship, but he stopped me. And he said to me, listen, I'm just a fellow servant with you and your brothers and the prophets and with all those who keep the words of this book. Hear what he's saying? I'm just a fellow servant along with you. Yep, I might be clothed in glory right now and you might see me as a otherworldly creature. But know this, I stand with you side by side, arm in arm. I'm just like you. I'm just like the prophets. I'm just like everyone who keeps the words of these books. John says, listen, I'm an eyewitness to these things. This isn't something that I'm making up. He says it in 1 John this way when he's speaking about Jesus. He says, speaking about all that Jesus has done, all the miraculous things that he's done. And he writes 1 John, he says, I write these things so that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus truly is the Christ. He writes in 1 John 1, 2, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our own hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and made manifest to us. He's saying, listen, this Jesus that I'm talking about, this is one that I've seen with my own eyes. I've heard with my own ears. I've watched him. And everything he's ever said has come to pass. And it's all completely true and trustworthy. And this gospel that he presents to mankind, that you can ask forgiveness of sins in Christ, no matter your sinfulness, Christ will receive you. And Christ will forgive you. And Jesus will save you, rescue you, and give you eternal life. Though it seems fantastic, and though it seems that no one would ever die for someone else, much less someone who is completely innocent. And yet that's what the gospel is. That's what the gospel presents, that this is the truth of God, that he who had no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. John says, listen, I was an eyewitness to all of this. This is trustworthy. You can trust these words. Do you? The first message that's emphasized here in verses 6 through 21 is that this book is divine. The second is that Jesus is coming soon. Now, there's two sure conclusions here from this truth that Jesus is coming soon. That it's the first is it's difficult to explain what this means exactly. But he says it three times here in verses 6 through 21. Three times Jesus is quoted as saying he's coming soon. Verse 7 says, and behold, I'm coming soon. Blessed is one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Verse 12. Behold, I am coming soon. bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the first, the last, the beginning, and the end. Verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. What does he mean by soon? We know that those words were originally penned 2,000 years ago. And there's all kinds of different explanations to try to wrap your arms around this word soon when Jesus says, I'm coming soon. But there's no doubt that those in the first century fully understood that word soon to mean exactly what it said, soon. Paul writes to the Corinthians in chapter 7, verse 29. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has now grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who have mourned as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. There was no problem for the Apostle Paul to write to the Corinthians that, you know what, Jesus is coming soon and it should affect the way that you're living. Not only that, he included himself in this generation as he was writing to Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 4:15. He says this, for this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Paul fully expected Jesus' imminent return. And when he reads that word soon, when we read that word soon, we are to embrace it, though we don't understand it. Here's the long and short of it. I don't know what he means when he says that he's coming soon. But in my mind, it's much like predestination. The Bible says it over and over and over again. And it says it's not based on any works that someone has done, any heritage that they have, any ancestry that they can trace. It's all from the love of God and his sovereign choosing. And so even the disciples who could have said, Jesus, no, we've given up everything to follow you. And yet Jesus said to those who did that, no, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed you to bear fruit, fruit that will last. He would say to the prophet Jeremiah, before I formed you in your mother's womb, I knew you and I appointed you to be a prophet to the nations. Though predestination is hard to understand, the Bible clearly teaches it. And so here, when Jesus says, I'm coming soon, five times in Revelation, that word soon, it can mean I'm coming quickly at a rapid rate. It can mean that like it did in Matthew 28:8. But the five times here in Revelation, it means what you think it means. It means in a short time. It means at once. And there's a sense that God says what he means. And we need to take him at his word, even though we don't understand it. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 24. He said, therefore, stay awake, for you do not know at what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would have not let his house be broken into. Therefore, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. The time is near. And here in this passage, unlike Daniel chapter 4, verse 12, which was 600 years removed before Christ came, we read in verse 10, and he said to me, do not seal up these words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Don't seal up these words, unlike Daniel chapter 4, where he's instructed to seal them up because the time has not yet come. There's an imminence here. There is an impending Savior that is coming to earth in a way that is unexpected. And the time somehow is soon. And he says three times in these verses, I am coming soon. But he also says that he's bringing reward. That he's not coming alone, but he's bringing reward. Clearly, hear this passage from the book of Revelation, verse 22. It's reminiscent of many different books throughout the Bible where God promises reward for those who are to be faithful. He promises this reward as an incentive for others to continue on, to endure, to believe. Jeremiah 17:10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart, test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Romans 2:6 says, He will render to each one according to his works. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 12 through 14 says, Now if anyone builds on a foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will be manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. And if that work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. God knows that we were all built a certain way, and many times our decisions, whether good or evil, are really predicated on the reward that's offered. Sin always offers some kind of reward, albeit temporary. God knows that. Remember watching in the movie Ocean's 13, and one of the thieves who was getting ready to pull off this major heist with 12 other individuals. One of the individuals talking to them as they were preparing. Are you telling me that you're willing to do this for $10 million? And the person said, no, I'm not willing to do it for $10 million. But then he said, $11 million, I'm willing. There's a sense where he was willing to do and risk everything, his freedom, in order to receive that reward that he thought would satisfy and bring contentment. And so here in chapter 22 in the book of Revelation, we read that Jesus promises to come and he's going to bring reward, and he's going to reward everyone and anyone who has stayed faithful. He's going to bring his recompense with him. He's going to repay each one for what he's done. He says, I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the first, the last, the beginning and the end. And blessed are those who wash the robes so that they might have the right of the tree of life, and that they might enter by the gates. There's a promise of reward. There's a promise there in chapter 21 and 22 where we're promised to be able to partake from the tree of life. The churches are promised. For those of you who endure, you will be able to receive this stone with your name written on it, a name that only I know. For those who endure, I will do something special for you. I will give you a new name. To those who endure, you will be with me forever and ever. There's a sense where God holds out this reward over and over throughout Scripture, inviting you and inviting me to trust Him. Not only to trust His Word that it's true and that everything He says is going to come to pass, but He invites you and He invites me to follow Him and receive reward. But then He also gives this warning. He says, outside are the dogs, and the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. The picture here is not that outside of heaven's walls are evildoers that are kind of just trying to get in the walls. It's an image. It's imagery of there's a distinction between these two groups of people. these groups that are called dogs. Those are individuals that are following the own lust of their own heart. They're in many ways, much like the Gentiles were often called during Jesus' time, called dogs in that sense, that they just follow their passions. But sorcerers, sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, there's a warning that those who refuse Christ, there's consequences. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, he says in verse 18 that we've already looked at, if anyone adds to them. Here, there's a sense in these last few words where there's one more warning to those who perhaps know the truth but are walking away from it. Perhaps those who have heard the truth but are keeping God at arm's length. And Jesus wants you to know that what He says is true. That judgment day is coming and that it will be like a thief in the night. And it will be sooner rather than later. You ever known anyone that knows the truth? And you know they know the truth? And they're rejecting God because they think the later is not coming sooner. Scary. It's scary to think that all these things are true. And that when Jesus says that, I promise you, anyone who removes words from this prophecy or adds to them, I'm going to add to them these plagues that are described in this book. These terrible plagues they're going to receive, and I'm going to add to them. And those who would have had the right to the tree of life, I'm going to remove that from them. Can there be any greater punishment than the removal of the right to be with Christ forever and ever? There's a sure sense of judgment here in these last few words. A sobering thought. In chapter 21, we're painted this glorious feast and this glorious picture of victory in heaven. And here, in the last words, hear what Jesus is saying. I'm warning you. It's almost as if John is almost saying, you know what, during these times, it's almost going to be too late. For those who are just filthy, let them continue to be filthy. For those who continue to do wrong, let them just continue to do wrong. Almost there's a sense of it's too late. They're already set in their ways. They've already made their decision. They've already dug their own graves. He says, let those who are righteous continue to be righteous. Let those who do right, let them continue to do what's right. There's a real sense of warning. But look at verse 17. There's also this sense of yet one last time, an invitation to salvation. Verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires to take the water of life without price come. Here is the heart of God in the midst of impending judgment, in the midst of His coming soon, not as a babe in a manger, but as a warrior riding on his war horse with a sword coming out of his mouth, ready to speak one word to slay everyone on earth and all those who've rebelled against him, all his enemies that one here in verse 17 of this last chapter of Revelation, of all these visions that have been given, of all these glorious things of heaven, of all the judgments that have been promised, all the warnings that have been given. Here is this appeal, this invitation to salvation. He says, come. Come. Let the one who is thirsty. No doubt he's echoing Isaiah 55:1 that says this: come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without price. In other words, you can't afford it, but come. You can't pay God enough, but come. You don't have anything in and of yourself to offer God. You don't have anything of value that somehow is going to get you into heaven. Even if you have that Liberty Head nickel, 1913, it's not going to get you into heaven. But come, let the one who's thirsty, the one who desires to take of the water of life without price, let him come. I'll accept him. I will receive him. Even now. If that's you this morning, I would implore you to cry out to God. To get on your knees and say, God, forgive me. I have sinned. I have turned away from you. I have been enamored with the things of the world. And I recognize today that I desperately need you. And I recognize today that judgment is surely going to come, that it's appointed for man once to die and after that to face judgment. But I know, Lord of God, Lord of Lords and King of Kings, you, O God, and you alone, you have said to me, come. And so I want to come. I want to receive what I haven't earned. I want to receive what I cannot buy. I want to experience that which I don't deserve. So John ends in verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. And then he says this transliteration of Aramaic, Greek transliteration of Aramaic, Maranatha. Come. Come, Lord Jesus. We're ready. The book of Revelation is complete. The book tells us the truth about the world's future, though it's seemingly chaotic and random at times. It's actually headed towards a planned conclusion. God's depicted as completely sovereign over all the misdeeds of his people and the evil of the dragon and his demons. History is his story. His plan is unfolding exactly as he planned and perfectly as he's directing it. We can't begin to comprehend all the reasons certain things have happened in certain ways. And we are implored to exercise patient endurance as we trust God and his control and his good purposes. And this book warns of impending judgment and damnation for many, but for eternal bliss and peace for those who respond to the true words of this book and respond in faith. People during this time, written during this time, will ultimately be faced with the same decision that we will be faced, though theirs will be a little bit different. They will either pledge allegiance to the beast, receiving his mark and sharing in his damnation, or they will pledge allegiance to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world and share in his eternal reward. Thus ends this glorious book, this glorious revelation. As the worship team would please come forward, we're going to respond in song. One of the things we said when we began this journey through this book is that there's many things that are difficult to understand, much less be able to explain. But the main things are really simple. And they're really front and center. And here today in this last chapter, the book ends the same way it started. Holding out for people the truth of what's to come. For some, eternal life. For some, eternal bliss. For others, eternal damnation. How about you this morning? Are you right with God? If you were to die today, do you know your destination? Would you be there with Christ? Are you trusting in something other than Christ? Are you adding to the gospel, somehow thinking that will get you in? If you're trusting in Jesus Christ alone and everything that He's written and revealed in this book, I don't know if you realize this or not, but if I was to ask you why you believe what you believe, do you realize that every single thing, as we kind of talk, we would talk about it and eventually kind of corner you, eventually you'd say, I believe it because God's Word says it. And I would ask you maybe some things, well, explain this to me, and you couldn't explain it. And I'd say, well, why do you believe it then? You believe in the Trinity? Okay, explain that to me. Three in one. One God, three persons. You couldn't explain it. Oh, you believe in Jesus Christ, fully man, fully God, 100% God, 100% man? Well, explain that to me. You couldn't. I couldn't. No one can. And yet you believe it. Why do you believe it? You don't understand it. You can't even explain it. It's because God's made you believe it. And you know that I know, and I know that everything written in this book is true. And you are basing your entire eternity on what this book reveals to be true about this one, Jesus Christ. That He really is who He says He is. And that He really did what He said He did. And that He really means it when He says, come. If you're thirsty, come. I'll save you. I'll receive you. I will forgive you. We are really people of the book. We don't worship the book. We worship the God who's revealed in the book, who speaks to us through this book. Let's stand and sing together today.
We're going to break the rules a little bit and introduce a new song, which you're not supposed to do as a response song, but we're going to do it because it goes so well with what we've been hearing today. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, come.
What if we lived that way? What if that was truly our heart's cry? Oftentimes, for fun, when I'm doing a wedding, when I'm kind of back in that room and everybody's kind of out there waiting for the groom, I just look at the groom maybe about 5 minutes before we're going to walk out and I say this, hey, what if Jesus came right now? Would you be okay with that? They always laugh really nervously. And you can see it written on their face. Really looking forward to this honeymoon, preacher. But we have the same hang up sometimes. We think this. The child's not safe. I wouldn't be happy there. It wouldn't be full of me there. Something missing. There's no way I could ever say that. Come, Lord Jesus, and know what I know. You're wrong. Grossly underestimate the God of the universe who can give you a heart to say, come what may, come Lord Jesus, come, no matter what that means, because I'm so enthralled with who you are and I can't wait to experience everything I've been longing for and everything that's disappointed me that I've waited for and it hasn't come to pass. I know when I'm with you, it's not going to disappoint. And there'll be no more disappointments. God wants His people to have that kind of heart. Now listen, it's written to a people that were amidst persecution, and certainly it probably was a little bit easier for them to say that because they were tired of being persecuted. They were tired of people in their congregation getting killed left and right and their property confiscated and all those awful things that they were undergoing. They were tired of that kind of life, being oppressed and squashed, laughed at and mocked. And so there was a longing for them. Yes, come, Lord Jesus, but I'm asking you today, do you have that same affection for your Lord, Christian? Do you say, come, Lord Jesus, or do you say, well, I just want a couple more years. I just want to finish this project. I just want this to happen or this to happen. Do you believe that God is big enough, strong enough, good enough to cause you to be able to sing a song like that, make a statement like that, like John did there at the end? Come, Lord Jesus. Ready. Ready. Can't wait. I hope it's today. I hope it's now. Lord, I pray that you would help each of us. Lord, we can't have that kind of attitude. That's impossible. We're too in love with the world or too in love with our own desires or what we think would most satisfy us or which would be most God glorifying. But you know our hearts, you know our idols. You know those things that cling, tie us up, hold us down. Lord, I pray that you would help us, that you would free us, that you would cause us to have a heart that says with integrity, come, Lord Jesus, come now, come. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done now on earth as it is in heaven. Explode upon the scene. Come riding on your white horse with all the armies of heaven behind you. Take us into your presence. Begin your eternal rule with your people, your church, fully clothed in righteousness. Do what only you can do. Jesus, you said, I'm coming soon. And though we don't understand that, especially 2,000 years later, we believe it because you said it. And it's true. And you said to watch and to be alert. You commanded us to be expectant. And so, Lord, out of obedience, out of love and gratitude, we pray as a church, come, come, Lord Jesus, come. It's in His precious name we ask all these things. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.